So we're finishing our series in the book of 1 John. If you're new here, there may be a Bible in front of you. If you're in a front row, it might be right behind you, and you could ask somebody. 1 John, it's close to the back of the Bible. If you run into Revelation, then just make a left, a few books, and you'll be in 1 John. Not second, not third, but first. We're finishing our series here called Life in the Light, what it means, what it looks like for us to live life in the light. And John is finishing his letter here in chapter 5. And so we're going to finish our study of this series, Life in the Light. And what we find in the beginning of chapter 5, really through the first few verses, maybe the first 9 verses or so, we find really a summary of some of the things that we've studied, some of the things that we've learned. We find some of that existing here in 1 John chapter 5. In the beginning part of verse number 1, it says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Now, if you remember, we began by talking about Jesus being our sin cleanser, the one who forgives us of sin, and we confess our sin to him, and he is called Messiah, he is called Christ, the anointed one, and he ultimately is our sin cleanser. We talked about that in the very first week, and then in the second part of verse number 1, it says, "And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well." We talked about love one week as well. We talked about love needing to be for God and love needing to be for our brother or sister, which is how we demonstrated our love for God. And then in verses 2 and 3, it says this, "This then is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." If you remember one of the weeks in our series, we talked about obedience and we talked about the reason that we don't obey is because we don't trust. And the reason that we don't trust is because we don't know God. If we knew God, we would trust God. And when we trust God, we obey God, right? And we talked about obedience, and here he kind of reminds us of that picture again. Then verse number 4 says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." We talked about what it means to not love the world. And we talked about how our faith in Jesus changes our longings, that our longings turn from that of the world. And we now use them instead of a weapon against us. We use them as a weapon against the enemy, where we long for God and long for the things of God. And then verse number 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And we talked about hope and how hope purifies, that hope in King Jesus, the one who saves us, the one who is and who is to come, that is what transforms us. And then in verses 6 through 9, it says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son." If you recall, we also talked one week about what it meant to have faithfulness to the truth. And here we are reminded that God is the one who has given us the testimony of his own Son. And that testimony is that life is only found in Jesus Christ. And so we're reminded here that the failure to believe God's testimony makes us out, as we'll see in just a moment, to be a liar. The water and the blood that's being referred to here in verses 6 through 9, and you can see I'm kind of summarizing here because I'm going to get to what I want to talk about this morning. The water and the blood here is significant because it really talks about ultimately a flashback to the baptism of Jesus and then to the cross of Jesus Christ, that we see the water and the blood testifying and the Spirit of God testifying to these two things in terms of the reality of who Jesus is as the testimony of God, of Jesus being eternal life. So, verse number 10 through 12 and then ultimately 13 is where we want to spend our time this morning. So that was a quick summary rundown of the weeks that we've been in this series. But pick up with me in verse number 10. "Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given us about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So what John is doing here at the end of his letter, really, because these are some of the concluding thoughts of this letter, At the end of the letter, he is basically saying what he was saying at the beginning of the letter. When we talked about kind of the preface to this letter in verse number 1 and 2 of the very beginning of 1 John, it says this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So obviously what John is doing here at the end of his letter is he is wrapping this up, pointing to the supremacy and the primacy of Jesus Christ. Whenever we talk about what life is to be about, whenever we talk about what it means to walk in the light, that ultimately what John is doing is he is pointing us straight to Jesus Christ, and he is reminding us this. John is saying, I'm a witness to this. I'm a witness to the life. I'm a witness to Jesus. I've seen it. My hands have touched him. I've seen the eternal life. But then he says this, but if you cannot believe me, but this is God's testimony of his son. And if you don't believe God's testimony of his son, that Jesus Christ is life itself, that he is the only means of life, and that there is no such thing as eternal life separated from Jesus Christ, this is God's testimony about his son. And for you not to believe that is to call God a liar. That's what John says here at the end of the text. John hasn't really beat around the bush with us through the course of these few weeks, has he? He's been pretty straight up. And he says, if you are choosing to say that there is such a thing as life outside of Jesus Christ, you have a problem not just with me as a witness, you have a problem with God, because God is the one who gave this testimony about his son, and you ultimately are then calling God a liar. Now, this is the phrase that we're dealing with today, eternal life. That's what he's talking about in these verses 10, 11, and 12. And when we think of that, it's interesting what we think of when we think of eternal life. I'm not sure exactly what comes to mind when people think of eternal life. There's some people that have one particular persuasion, and there's other people that have kind of a particular persuasion. But sometimes what happens is we build this false dichotomy of what eternal life is. Let me see if I can explain. If I were to say to you, which one of these would you prefer? Which one of these would you like? Would you like a broken down car that has really good insurance? Or would you like a fully functioning car that has no insurance? Some of you are going, let me think about that one for a second. You know what I would say? Neither. I would not be a fan of either one, would you? If you're driving a car that works, and probably if you had to choose, you'd probably choose a car that works with no insurance. Some of you are going, yeah, that's what I'm doing right now. Bad move on your part, right? It's called illegal. And we have a lot of law enforcement here, and we'd be glad to introduce you. It's just another one of our ministries that we have. So, you know, you'd rather not have either one, right? You got a broken down car that has great insurance on it. Okay, that doesn't really seem like it's out great. I have a working car that has no insurance on it. See, that's what people do with this idea of eternal life. This is kind of the thought process. It's kind of a one or the other idea sometimes, not all the time. And there's a false dichotomy that's really chosen here, and it's this. People that talk about eternal life really means the quality of life that we experience in this life. That's what's being talked about. When Jesus talks about eternal life, when John talks about eternal life, it's talking about the quality of the existence that we have. Then there's others maybe on this side that say, no, eternal life is talking about the duration of the life that we have, that it is forever life. But here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen, there's no need for that false dichotomy to exist. Right? It is both. It is both. And you got to remember that whenever we're reading and understanding the idea of eternal life, we have to remember that. Now, if somebody were to ask me, Jerry, how would you define eternal life? Very simply, it's one word: Jesus. It's very simple. Now, I'm going to expand that definition a little bit, because some of you are going, okay, that's not what I wanted. I wanted something I could write down. It's like a sentence, you know? The definition of eternal life is Jesus. Is that not what verse 11 and 12 just told us? Look at it again. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has what? Life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There it is, right there, ladies and gentlemen. If you want to define eternal life, if you're going, I'm trying to understand what eternal life is, let me just tell it to you in one word, Jesus. He is eternal life. He is life itself. So that's what you have to understand. And it is both a quality and a length or a duration. But if you must, write down the definition. I have given you a sentence just so you'll be satisfied and I won't have to listen to it, all right? Here it is. Here's my definition of eternal life. It's not just the word Jesus, so I'm going to expand on it a little bit. Here you go. Eternal life is a quality and duration of life that only God has, but he has given us access to this life through Jesus. Eternal life is a quality and a duration of life that only God has. You don't have this quality of life, and you don't have this duration of life. Only God has that. But he has given us access to that life through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, eternal life ultimately is all about Jesus, and we always do well to remind ourselves about that, that functionally what eternal life is, it is Jesus. He is life itself, and to know him is to know life. I don't have to give you a definition of what eternal means, right? It's just forever with the ends cut off, right? It's never ending. It's eternal. It is forever, right? So we don't have to really try and break down this idea of eternal. But if all we were talking about with eternal life was the duration or the length of life, there'd be a lot of people that wouldn't be interested in that at all. Because they're saying to themselves, my life pretty much stinks right now. And I don't think I want an eternity of more of the same. Right? So there'd be people, if all we were talking about when we talked about eternal life was the duration of life, some people in this world would just go, man, not really interested because I don't really even like the life that I have right now. But we're not talking just about the duration of life. You see, Jesus exemplified this kind of life perfectly, where it was a quality of life and a duration of life that you see kind of intertwined. He exemplified this perfectly. Now, here's something for you to think about in looking at this. When you looked at Jesus, when you look at Jesus, when people looked at Jesus, Jesus lived life in such a way that people wanted an eternity of that. Think of it that way. Jesus lived life in such a way that people wanted an eternity of that kind of life. That's what you see. You see Jesus holding these tensions of both the quality of life and the duration of life perfectly in balance. It's what John uses a Greek word to describe in this word when he calls this word life, this eternal life. It's the Greek word zoe. Now, you've maybe heard of the name Zoe, right? Maybe some of you in here are named Zoe. Well, your name means life. That's what the name means in the Greek language. It's a Zoe kind of life, and it talks about an essence or a quality of life. Not just when we talk about quality of life, we're not just talking about having good air and, you know, a good car to drive and we've got a place to live and all that stuff. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an essence of life, a quality that has an eternal kind of value. It's an eternal kind of life lived out in the now. It is a kingdom kind of life that is seen in the present tense. It's a life from another place that has broken in to this place, and we now demonstrate it. It is a Zoe kind of life. But some of us, we have this idea when we're thinking about the quality of eternal life, because you need to know something. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's when eternal life begins. Some of you are under an understanding that has this idea of just duration or longevity, that eternal life will start when I die and I go to be with Jesus. Then eternal life begins. Oh no. Eternal life begins when you meet him. You know why? Because the definition of eternal life is Jesus. Yeah, exactly. So when you know Jesus, you know life. If you are separated from Jesus, you may say, well, I've got a wonderful life apart from Jesus. You can call it whatever you want, and you can call it little L life, but it's not life the way God defines it. It's not life with a capital L. It's different altogether. It's existence. It is a state of being, but it's not life because there is no definition of life outside of Jesus. Just like there is no definition of love outside of God, right? Because God is love. Jesus is life. There's no definition. So whatever else you call life is not really life unless it is knowing Jesus. So when you meet Jesus, you begin eternal life now. But here's what people think sometimes. They think to themselves, well, you know, the quality of my life is going to be based on this. I'm going to read his teachings and I'm going to try and practically live them out. Well, that's only partially true. And in fact, it's woefully inadequate to describe the kind of life that we have now. Because that doesn't really make it any different than any other world religion following some other world leader, does it? I would describe to you what makes this different, but the truth is C.S. Lewis has already done it better, just like he does every single time. Every time I think of something and I think, oh yeah, I'm going to say this, and then I realize he has already said it better, and it just makes me want to burn all his books. You ever get that feeling when you're around people that it's just like, they're so smart that you just want to punch them? I don't want to punch him. I'm kidding. I do want to headlock him though. So notice what C.S. Lewis said about this, because don't get this idea that this is just about following Jesus' teachings only. Listen to what he said. Put right out of your head the idea that these are only fancy ways of saying that Christians are to read what Christ said and try to carry it out, as a man may read what Plato or Marx said and try to carry it out. They mean something much more than that. They mean that a real person, Christ, here and now, in that very room where you are saying your prayers, is doing things to you. It's not a question of a good man who died 2,000 years ago. It's a living man, still as much a man as you, and still as much God as he was when he created the world, really coming and interfering with your very self, killing the old natural self in you, and replacing it with the kind of self he has. At first, only for moments. Then for longer periods. Finally, if all goes well, turning you permanently into a different sort of thing, into a new little Christ, a being which in its own small way has the same kind of life as God, which shares in his power, joy, knowledge, and eternity. The real Son of God is at your side. He is beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as himself. He is beginning, so to speak, to inject his kind of life and thought, his Zoe, into you, beginning to turn the tin soldier into a live man. Dude, that guy. Clap for him. He's dead, but he'll hear it maybe in heaven. C.S., hope you heard it. He's dead, but I like reading dead people. As one of my friends says, you can trust them. Some people that are writing stuff, you know, you don't kind of know what's going on in their life. And the dead people you can trust, they're with Jesus now. And you go, okay, yeah, I buy that, you know. So he brilliantly describes this kind of life. It's the kind of life that Jesus mentions in John chapter 10, verse number 10. He says, the thief comes, right, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus says, I have come that you might have Zoe, life, and may have it to the full. This is the very essence of God himself, the very life of God planted within us, where the Son of God is actually doing things to us. It's not just us trying to carry out what he said. He is doing things to us. And that's important for us to understand. Now, John's talking here about eternal life. And if John were just talking about duration of life, length of life, John would be defying his heritage. Because John was Jewish. And the Jews really didn't have a full-blown understanding of the afterlife early on in the scripture. If you start reading in the Old Testament, you won't find much in the very outset about any kind of theology of the afterlife. The Hebrew people just didn't have a full-fledged concept of that early on. This was a progressive revelation of God, this idea of duration or unending life. The Jews concentrated more on living in obedience and love before God in this life, the life that they were in right now. That was their concentration. But it's interesting as this began to develop and through the course of the progress of the revelation of the scripture as it came to be, then all of a sudden you start seeing more and more this idea. David talks about it some more because he talks about the grave and Sheol, and he starts beginning to talk about these ideas of a long-term existence, an existence beyond this life. And of course, we see that unlaid in the New Testament itself. But the Jewish people had a thing called the Mishnah, and what it was is a compilation of rabbinic commentary that came out in about 200 AD or so, that was a commentary on the Torah. And it even though it was kind of put in writing in 200 AD, it had really as its baseline thought that had existed for centuries before that, even prior to Jesus, in terms of Jewish thinking. And here's what one of the tractates called Moed Katan in the Mishnah, it said this. It said, the world is just like a hotel, but the life hereafter is like home. That was the idea that began to develop. That was the thought process that ran. The world as we know it, the world that we live in, is just a hotel, but the world to come, that's like home. Home's a powerful metaphor, isn't it? It's one of those metaphors that I'm frankly a sucker for. I'm just a sucker for it. Home is so powerful because it resonates. When I hear songs about home, something inside of me resonates. Not when I'm going, oh man, I want to go back to Georgia. It's not that. It's just this idea that resonates within me, right? It's this resonance that we all have longing to find a place that we call home. You can think about illustrations through your life, how powerful this force and this metaphor of home is. And it really ties into what we're talking about with eternal life, because when we talk about home, we're talking about not only a duration, maybe a homeland, but we're talking about a quality of existence too, aren't we? How about a child at their first summer camp? About day one, what are they saying? I want to go home. Why? Why do they want to go home? It's not so much that they're saying that the place where I'm at, the confines, you know, that I don't have a place to sleep, that I don't have anything to eat. It's not that they're saying that. It's really driven by the relationships, isn't it? It's driven by what goes on at home. How about a young wife maybe who has been moved because of maybe her husband's transfer to another place, and now they're living in another spot, unfamiliar, and she's a young wife, newly married, hasn't been away from family and all of that, and there's this longing, right, for home. Some of you are going, you're describing me right now. There's this longing that we have for home. How about a college student that goes off to college? I remember this as a college student. I went off to college, and there were times I'd be sitting in my dorm room just going, oh, I would love to be home. This resonance with home. How about if you're a business traveler, international business traveler? There are points where you're gone on a trip, it's a week or it's two, and you just long for home, don't you? It's a longing that we have. How about maybe a soldier? Here on Memorial Day, as we think about that, somebody who's in Iraq or who's in Afghanistan, and they can't wait until that time when they get furloughed because they're home. I've heard that from soldiers who actually, from our church, who watch us online, and because of the difference in time in either Iraq or Afghanistan, can oftentimes watch us live streaming. And I've heard them talk about how it makes me feel like I'm home, right? There's this longing that we have. Maybe it's an ethnic reality, right? You're Italian, but you're Buffalo Italian, but maybe you finally get to go to Italy and you're just like, it's the motherland, right? You know, it's like, I'm home. Or you're Irish, you know, Scotch-Irish like me, and if you ever got to go to Ireland, I haven't been, but my dad has been there. And you kind of just go, huh. And like you see Scotch or Irish things on television, it catches your attention, right? William Wallace, freedom! And I'm just going, oh, yeah, yeah. Ah, oh. And I'm like this close to wearing a kilt. Don't push me. Could get ugly. Every time I hear Danny Boy, I just start tearing up. Danny Boy. Are you from Ireland? I'm from Georgia. That Danny Boy gets me every time, right? Why? There's this resonance with home, right? Or maybe for others, it's the fact that you didn't really have a home. And you hope that something beyond this life can satisfy that ache, that longing, that desire, that wish. I walked through the atrium today, and my friend George Kistner was not there. He passed away this week. His wife, Care, and that is a perfect name for her, has been taking loving care of this man. All kinds of medical problems. Had an amputation. Would sit out there in his wheelchair, and I'd walk by and be able to say hello to him. Would receive cards from them of encouragement and prayer. It was unbelievable. And you know what I loved about George Kistner? Is that he was ready to go home. We say that, don't we? We say, our brother has gone home. And that's one of the beauties of the multifaceted nature of what eternal life means. It means, ladies and gentlemen, that we really do have a homeland, and that really it doesn't all end right here. You know, even our culture gives us clues of our longing for an eternal quality and an eternal duration of life. I did something really stupid last Sunday night. I, for whatever reason, was still awake, and I turned over to the channel, and the Lost season finale was on. I haven't watched one episode of that show in my life, and I watched the finale. It's the most complex television show in the history of television, and I just thought, I'll watch the finale. That's what you call stupid. So I'm just confessing my own idiocy here. I don't know if you were part of the 20 million. How many of you were part of the 20 million that watched the season finale of Lost? All right, there was a number of you. There's no clapping for Lost at church. I just need to give you church etiquette, right? No clapping for TV shows here. There was a bunch of people that watched the show. If you don't know what the show is about, good. You're basically the same as everybody who watched the show. Because pretty much no one knows what it's about. Some people crashed on an island, and they were stuck there. And then a lot of things happened for six seasons. And then it was over. But you know what was interesting about the last show is that they all found themselves, and I can't even describe it, so forgive me, I'm not a Lost guy, but as I watched the season finale, I basically thought, well, because they were having these flashes, like to a sideways world, which was basically for them, like I guess this concocted purgatory type of place where they all were going to wait on each other and meet each other, because some of them apparently died on the island. Some of them apparently got off the island in real life and then ended up dying later. And apparently they created this like sideways universe for themselves where they all could meet at this like Unitarian Universalist church at the very end that had every single solitary sign of religion involved with it. And because, you know, how predictable is that? You know, we're just all, you know, it's kind of like, yeah, could you do something original? Because everybody's kind of got that vibe on it, you know. So, and then they all wait for each other, and then it's like the back door opens to the church, and it's this light, and there they go, waiting for each other, almost all of them. There was some nerdy dude who was sitting outside, but there's, and I don't even know who that guy was. He's like, you want to come in? No, I'm still, okay, whatever, you got issues. So there was a lot of that going on, right? I don't even know what I'm talking about. So then they all went off into eternity together. But what's interesting is this, is that you saw what I saw in this, even though some of the theology, mythology, philosophy was maybe from a Christian perspective somewhat skewed, I still saw this longing, this cue from our culture that longed for things to be made right, that longed for redemption, that longed for restitution, that longed for reconciliation, and the hope of some existence that was deserving of an eternal kind of quality. You still saw it there. A guy named Chris C., who wrote a book, The Gospel According to Lost, he's a pastor in the Houston area, I think, he said this. I think it's pretty similar in this story. It's not about necessarily coming home to a location or a place, but about finding home. These people, talking about the characters on Lost, are searching for home, and maybe what they don't realize is that the very creator is also searching after them. So I think that there are a lot of parallels there in the meaning and the way that we identify with them. The book shows, his book, shows that this isn't about them being geographically lost, though they clearly are. They're on an island. It's about them really searching for a spiritual home to lay their head. I think he's onto something there, because as a pastor, I see this to be true to life. Not just what I saw in those characters, but those characters do represent the reality of what goes on in this life. People are searching for a reality of life that has an eternal type of quality in the now and a promise of an existence that is going to be forever. And when we see these words like eternal life that John writes to us about, they're so beautiful. And you know, when we think of this idea of eternal life, sometimes we think about it in time's worst moments, right? When we lose a loved one and we think about these things. But you know what happens as well, and maybe more often, is in the best of moments that the life that God gives us is when we long the most. Again, I wish I could have said this better, but C.S. Lewis has already done it. Here's what he said. About death, I go through different moods, but the times when I can desire it are never, I think, those when this world seems harshest. On the contrary, it is just when there seems to be most of heaven already here that I come nearest to longing for a homeland. That's the truth, and I can see so many illustrations that I could talk to you about, but for me, sometimes it's just the beauty of God's word that reminds me in the greatest of moments my longing for a homeland. I'm indebted to the Holy Spirit through John for writing these beautiful words. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life. Just the beauty of those words alone just is staggering. But I'm even more indebted that these weren't the last words that John penned. That interestingly, and maybe ironically enough, in our conversation, John ended up on an island himself, excommunicated, and was given a vision so beautiful, so terrible, so awe-inspiring, so marvelous, so beside anything that we could ever dream or think about. And John relates more to us about what life really looks like lived in the light. And he sums it up not just in 1 John, where he's talking primarily about a quality of life, but he talks to us in the book of Revelation about that quality and how it translates into this eternal existence. Listen to the words of Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And then in verse 22, he says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, speaking of Jesus, are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then chapter 22 says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's where we land. It's a quality of life that John describes to us that can only be found in the risen Lamb, the Savior, Jesus the Christ. That's why he sums up the letter in 1 John chapter 5 with verse number 13, and he says this: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. If you have Jesus, you have life here and forever. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life here or forever. Let's bow our heads together. In the quietness of this moment, I would just simply ask those of you that are here that have maybe never before entrusted your life to Jesus Christ. I want to say this to you. God loved you so much that he sent Christ to this world, God with skin on, to die a death because of your sin. Your sin and my sin, our failure to meet the perfection of God, causes us to be in a place where we're separated from God. And Jesus came and died in our place, satisfying the justice of God, because God in his holiness had to judge sin. Jesus took your sin, my sin, upon himself, and God judged that in Jesus so that we would not have to face that judgment. The question is, ladies and gentlemen, have you entrusted your life to the only one who is life? There is no such thing as life outside of Jesus. And if you've never before turned from your sin, putting your faith in the living Jesus, the one who not only died, but who rose from the dead, and who is living right now to come in and live inside of you and give you the very life of God that will change your today and will secure your forever. And you would say, Jerry, that is what I need. I don't know that I have ever before experienced that in my life. That is what I need, Jerry. Our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. But if you'd say, hey, that's me, put your hand up high in the air and say, that's me, Jerry. Just put it up high. Don't be ashamed or embarrassed. Put it up high. Put it up high. That's me. I need to receive Jesus and to know this life. Thank you. Thanks. A number of you just put your hands in the air. Here's what I'm going to do. You can put your hands down. Thanks for your honesty. We're going to dismiss in just a second. And here's the deal. You and God are going to know how serious you are about this decision. You and God. I'm not going to twist your arm. I'm not going to try and talk you into something. If God is speaking to you, God will do the work in your life. But when we dismiss in a moment, everybody will be walking out, and you'll have the same opportunity to walk out, go to your car, and leave like everybody else will. But if you just indicated by an uplifted hand, or maybe you felt like you needed to do that, I want you to come by the fireside room. It's directly out this center aisle, straight across here at the Cross Point campus or at the Lockport campus. It's in the very back. Pastor Matt will give you some instructions about that. And I want you to be able to come and to find one of us pastors at this campus or at our Lockport campus that are watching, and just let us know you need to know Jesus. We want to have somebody that'll pray with you, show you in the Word of God what it means to know Jesus. So I'm going to put it on you. It's a decision that you need to make if you're serious before God. Father, thank you for your Word and what it means to us. Thank you for the reality and the privilege of knowing life. The beauty of those words, eternal life, that describes the quality of existence we can have now and the forever hope we can have. And it is only, God, because of your Son, Jesus. You alone possess that kind of quality and that kind of duration of forever life. But you've given us access to that in your Son. We thank you for that. And that knowing you means that we know life in this life and life forever. Thank you for the incredible nature of that promise and what it means for us to be able eternally to live life in the light, where we don't need suns, we don't need lamps, because you, Lord God, are our light forever. Help us walk in the truth of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.